Turn with me, if you will, please, to Genesis and chapter 49. This was Christmas time, and you may have thought I was going to speak on John chapter 1, where we quite easily could have done, of course, because it's a wonderful chapter. But we're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis and in the life of the patriarchs. And we're reading this morning from Genesis 49 and verses 8 to 12. This passage, of course, is really all about Christmas because it prophesies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. May God be pleased to help us to understand his precious word. Let me remind you, at the age of 147, Jacob is about to die. All his sons are gathered around him for the patriarchal blessing to be given to them. In one sense, it's a day of judgment for them, because Jacob is examining their lives thus far, and he's bringing out their faults and all the things that they might have done wrong. But he's also giving some foreshadowing of their future as individuals, as families, and as tribes of the great nation. You'll remember that he began with Reuben, who was the eldest son. Reuben had miserably failed him, and we said he was the man that we have to say concerning him, what might have been. And then there was Simeon and Levi. We called them the angry couple. They were condemned for the violence that they expressed in their lives. And now he comes to Judah. We remind ourselves that Jacob was a man of faith. And in this chapter, he's prophesying, he's looking forward to the future. He also, in one sense, is making this the most special day in their lives as brothers. This was the day when the brothers are initiated as the tribes of Israel. But what could he say about Judah? Judah stands out head and shoulders above all the rest. He stands with Joseph on a spiritual level. But Judah is a man with a difference, a man set apart, a man that we need to take note of and indeed to follow. I was looking back in some of my notebooks that I've kept in the past. We were at a convention or a conference in the United States of America in 1986. Dr. Paisley was one of the preachers at that conference, as I was, and he spoke that day concerning this particular passage, at least one of the verses of it. And he had 3 points. I'm not sure what he said, but I did jot down the points concerning them, and they're very interesting. I'll have to tell him this. First of all, he said, here we have compressed history. Secondly, we have concentrated prophecy. And thirdly, we have condensed mystery. Well, I don't know what you make of that, but it certainly would summarize what we have here in these verses concerning Judah. Judah is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've called him, and we do so because that's exactly what he was, a progenitor of Christ. And that word progenitor means simply this, that through his seed the Messiah would come. Through his seed the Messiah would come. Now, what can we say about Judah and these verses that we have before us? I don't know how you find as you read the Word of God and perhaps you meditate upon it, but I try to meditate a great deal upon it, of course, for our messages, for the services here on the Sunday. And I've read this passage, of course, many times, so that we can get the maximum amount out of it. I want you to notice, first of all, that Judah is described as the leader. Remember, Reuben had forfeited his birthright. Joseph and his sons would receive the birthright, but Judah would receive the blessing. Let me again turn you to 1 Chronicles in chapter 5. I want to refer to you here, and I'm going to show you this twice this morning because it's so many important verses. Verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, and the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. I think that those verses there really summarize exactly what we've been trying to say. Joseph would receive the birthright, and that really was the earthly blessing, but Judah would be the ruler, and from him would come the Messiah. Now, concerning his leadership, there are three things that we want to try and show you this morning. First of all, praise. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Here is a pun on his name, because the name Judah actually means simply and solely praise. The emphasis in the Hebrew is simply on this, and I'll say it in our English now today, you are the one that will be praised. And the emphasis is upon you, not necessarily anybody else, but you are the one that will be praised. Not necessarily in his own lifetime, but because out of him the Messiah would come, and therefore the praise should be to the Messiah himself. Now let me just remind you, Judah was Leah's fourth son, and he was the last son that she actually had. When he was born, she said these words, now I will praise the Lord. And so his name was called Judah, praise. Jacob must have been glad that he was able to say this. You can almost imagine how pleased he was. He dealt with Reuben, he dealt with Simeon, he dealt with Levi, no doubt with tears in his eyes. But now the smile came back upon his lips as he was able to say, Judah, here's one that we can praise. Probably this praise that was given here and is attributed to his brethren, surely was because when Joseph had been put in that pit, it was Judah who was in favour of selling him rather than slaying him. The others would have slayed him. And then the second occasion, which we find some praise for Judah, was this, that when Benjamin went down into Egypt, it was Judah that interceded with Joseph and interceded with him so that Benjamin would not be kept in Egypt, because how his father himself would feel about it. What we do know about Judah is this, that he became the leader of the tribes. In the wilderness, he was the first amongst the tribes in their marching order. In the book of Judges, he was the first that would go up into battle. In fact, in Judges chapter 1, the children of Israel came in prayer and said, who will go up first? And God said, Judah shall go up first. And so Judah always went up first into battle. when they came into the land of Canaan and they possessed the land, all of the south of the country was regarded as Judah. It was the largest tribe. After the exile, all who returned from the exile were reckoned as Judeans, the people of Judah. Last night I was speaking in the rain to a Jew who had taken part that morning in the synagogue service in Radley, the Reformed synagogue in Radley, and I asked him what the reading had been. He told me it was the reading concerning Joseph receiving or making himself known to his brethren, and I told him I was going to speak this morning on Judah, and we had a little chat about Judah, and we both agreed that Judah was probably the most important of the tribes, and Judah himself was probably the most important. Of course, Joseph, we know, had such a great benefit and blessing, but after that, and after Joseph, then Judah took the whole of the leadership. So the first thing that we see about him is praise. The second thing that we see here is pardon. What do I mean by that? Somehow this seems to me to be most important that we grasp this. Judah's background was what we may call a shady background. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 38, when we read there that Judah took a Canaanite wife, even against his father's instructions. He raised two wicked sons, and Onan. Both were slain by the Lord. That's how wicked they must have been. He had a daughter-in-law by one of these. Her name was Tamar. And Tamar was to have the third son, but we read how that in fact, Judah never gave this son to her at all. And he deceived her. And so in turn, she deceived him. She acted as a harlot. She covered herself, acted as a harlot, and Judah went with her, and she conceived and she had twins. The twins were Phares and Zarah. But the interesting thing to me is that when you look at that story, and I've only just given you a little potted glance at it, if you like, and you can see it. We know that that was sin, we know that that was wrong, and we know that it was vile. No question about that. It was uncleanness. And so Judah must have been away from the Lord at that particular time. But now he has these twins that he acknowledges, and his sin, his twins' names, Phares and Zarah. Well, what does this really mean? Well, I want you to turn to a scripture here which I think is quite remarkable. It's Matthew chapter 1. If ever you have to read from the pulpit, never choose Matthew chapter 1 to read. However, there are some of the scriptures there which are very interesting, and in genealogies you can always find something which is quite remarkable. Because in verse 3, we read these words, "And Judas," which in fact is Judah, it's the same as Judah, "begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezron, and Ezron begat Aran." Now, what I want you to see here is that you go right down into the genealogy, and you come then verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ," or Christ. You see, here is Judah. He had sinned grievously against the Lord. No question about that. He had no thought about God, and yet God used in a remarkable manner that illicit relationship with his daughter-in-law, acting as a harlot, and he used it so that the sons that were born would be in the genealogy which the Lord Jesus Christ was born through. What can we learn from this? We can learn this, that there must have come in the life of Judah a time of repentance. There must have come a time when he asked the Lord to forgive his sins. And although his sins were filthy and vile, although his sins were as great as you could ever imagine, God must have forgiven his sins. How wonderful this really is. So he repented, God forgave him, God cleansed him, and now cleansed, forgiven, he's used. And even the very offspring of this illicit union were used in a remarkable manner in God's service and in God's way. That's the greatness of God. That's the wonder of God. We've looked at Reuben, we've looked at Simeon. Here were men who had sinned grievously. They never repented. They never turned from their sin. They were never forgiven. They were never pardoned. They went on in their sinful way. Levi and Judah, we've looked at their lives now, and we have to say there came a time of repentance. There came a time of forgiveness. There came a time of pardon. And however great the trespass, however far they'd wandered, God forgave them and God cleansed them from their sin. And God used them in the future. Levi, in the service of God, and Judah, why, even in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, God can do that in our lives, can't he? However great our trespass, however far we've gone, the Lord can forgive and cleanse and pardon and still use, and sometimes even use whatever wrong has been. Look at David and Bathsheba. Could you ever contemplate that that was right? No, it wasn't. And when we look at the sin and when we see the grievous shame that it caused and even the murder of her husband and all the terrible thing, and then we find that out of that union, Solomon was born. And again, in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God does that, doesn't he? And God, if only we're repentant of our sin, and if we ask God to forgive us and pardon our sin, God will do that and he'll cleanse us. Now, the third thing that I want to say very quickly about Judah is this. We've looked at his name praise, we've looked at his pardon, and now his prevailing. Prevailing. In that verse 8, we read these words, "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Now remember what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I said I'd refer back to this. Let me just read the part, it's verse 2. "For Judah prevailed above his brethren." And that's why I say that the third thing you see here is his prevailing. The picture here in verse 8 of Genesis 49 is of the warrior prevailing. And it's a very remarkable picture that we see. But in 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 2, it's the picture here of the repentant one who prevails over his own life. Because Judah prevailed, the Lord made him a ruler. And you see, that again is an important lesson for us, that we must prevail in our own lives. And when Judah prevailed in his own life, now he prevails over others. Now there's a surprise here, because elsewhere in the scripture, when we read this figure of speech, it's usually that the person puts his foot upon the neck of the enemies. But it's not the foot. It's not the foot of judgment that he puts here. It's the hand of mercy. Old Simeon wouldn't have done that, would it? It would have been his foot. But Judah is a changed man. And so he uses the hand of mercy even over his enemies. Note he prevailed over four classes. First of all, his brethren. Verse 8, "Thy brethren shall praise thee." And then, secondly, his enemies, the neck of his enemies when he went into Canaan. And then, thirdly, "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." That's the children that were born of the other wives, of course. But the fourth is, because he prevailed over himself. Oh, Christian, let me remind you again, we have to prevail over ourselves and over our sins and over the slavery of sin before we can prevail in the Lord's work or in the Lord's service. Let's work upon ourselves so that we will get the victory in our own hearts and in our own lives. When we look at Judah and we see the Lord here, we see the Lord in prophecy. The Lord prevailing. In this day in which we live, the Lord is prevailing over believers. He's king of our lives. We crown him now. One day he'll prevail over the Jewish nation when a third will turn unto him. And in that day, in his second coming, he will prevail over the Gentiles as well. Because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord of lords and King of kings. And so Judah being the leader points to us, to Jesus who is the leader. Now the second picture you'll see of Judah in these verses is as the lion. Look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? This is a remarkable poetic verse that we have here. But remember this, that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 5, we read these words, that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion is the king of beasts, and that's why we speak of royalty. The banner which the tribe of Judah had as they marched through the wilderness had the lion upon the banner. It was the strongest tribe when they were numbered at the beginning of the Exodus. Now there are three pictures here of a lion, and I want to apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Judah himself was not the lion, but the lion of the tribe of Judah was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's remind ourselves of the young lion. Here is the boy in the temple. We have it recorded in Luke chapter 2. It was the first time that the Lord Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem and to the temple, to that great feast. He was 12 years of age. His family are returning from Jerusalem, from the feast. It had all been over and they were returning home again. When suddenly, after 3 days, the parents found that he, Jesus, was missing. They thought all the time that he had been amongst the crowd, with his relatives, with the other children. And we read in that chapter, Luke, they supposing him to have been in the company, went 3 days' journey. Supposing, false supposition. Very often we suppose in our lives that the Lord is with us, and the Lord's not with us. We haven't taken time to commit and commend it to the Lord. We haven't asked the Lord which way we should go, what we should do. And we are guilty of false supposition, supposing him to have been in the company. False supposition. And so the parents now hurried back as a worried couple to Jerusalem. And finally they find him after looking everywhere. And he's there in the temple disputing with the doctors of the law. A 12-year-old disputing with the doctors of the law. Here's the young lion, the boy in the temple. And we read these words, and they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Even at that age, he spoke with a voice of authority. How remarkable this is. But that's the young lion that you read of here, a lion's whelp. You could go back further, of course, and speak about the wise men coming and bringing their gifts to the young lion of the tribe of Judah. The second picture here is the crouching lion. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. Here is the battle in the tempest. Remember the attacks that he had when he was ministering the word of God and the persecution that he suffered? Herod slaying all the children. And then when he came forth to preach and to heal, the rejection by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who tried to trip him up. They sought to kill him. brought him even to a precipice one day, and they sought to kill him? What about the devil's temptation in the wilderness for those 40 days? Yet all through this, and in all the persecution and trouble and trial that he had, he's always the lion, the crouching lion, the victorious lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then the final picture here of the lion is the old lion, bruised but triumphant, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Here's the picture of the Lord after the resurrection. The victory is won. Here's the picture of the Lord in heaven, triumphant, presented the blood to the Father, and the Father accepted the blood. Here's the picture of the coming King in great glory and in great power. If you go through the blessing to the tribes here in this chapter, you will see that Jacob very often compares many of them with animals. Issachar is a donkey. Dan is a serpent. Naphtali is a deer. Benjamin is a wolf. But the lion is the greatest of all, because that one and one only points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. We've looked this morning at Judah being the leader and then the lion. Look now and see that Judah is pictured as the Lord. This really is prophecy. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Most commentators refer this verse to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the Prince of Life. There are three things that are mentioned here in this particular verse. First of all, notice the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter was the symbol of royal dignity. And remember, Christ was the only one ever born to be king. The wise men who came with this question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's the beginning of his life. At the end of his life, Pilate said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Judah, we know, produced some of the great kings of the Old Testament. David and Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Hezekiah, many other great kings that ruled over Israel and Judah. And note today that when we think about this scepter, we think of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is King in the hearts and lives of his children. And this morning we look up to heaven and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our King. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's our prayer, that's our desire, that's our resolution. Why? Because we have crowned the Lord Jesus as King of our lives. It's a spiritual kingdom, isn't it, at this moment? But we know that his kingship is a perpetual one, because it says here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And therefore, that goes on forever, and none shall stop it. But one day we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And we rejoice in the fact that one day the clouds will be parted asunder, and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. And Jesus will come as righteous is to reign, reigning over all this old world of ours, and then in heaven for eternity. The scepter. Now notice what I call the staff. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The word lawgiver could easily be the staff. It's the ruler's staff. The scepter is a sign of royal dignity. The staff was a sign of authority. And every ruler had a staff. We would spiritualize that and we would call it the word of authority. And the word of authority for us is Christ in the Scriptures, Christ of the Scriptures, prophesied in the Old Testament, revealed in the Gospels, proclaimed in the Acts of the Apostles, explained in the Epistles, and then exalted in the book of Revelation. Wherever we turn, here's the staff, the Scriptures, which speaks of Jesus. So the three things you have here is the scepter, the staff, and then the Saviour. Because our verse goes on and says, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is a very wonderful verse. And maybe, if the Lord will, we'll try to deal with that part of the verse next Lord's Day at our Christmas time. But let me say here that it refers to the Saviour. Most commentators regard Shiloh as not as a place, although there was a place called Shiloh. This is a person. And this is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are full of names for the Lord Jesus. And here is one of the greatest names of all. And you know, when you think about this and go through the Scriptures yourself, you'll know that the Old Testament is full of the coming Messiah. That's all it looks forward to. How sad, that man that I spoke to last night and gave him one of our Calvary contacts, how he's still looking for the Messiah. And the message which we say, as I said to him, is he's come. The Messiah has come. We go right back to Genesis 3 and that story there of the Garden of Eden, how man fell. The promise there is of the seed. The seed. Here it's the Shiloh, until Shiloh come, and unto him the gathering of the people shall be. Look down at this chapter, and in verse 24, you'll see two things here. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So he's the seed, he's the Shiloh, here he is the shepherd, and he is the stone of Israel. Let me turn you to one or two other scriptures. Maybe you'd like to look at these, because that's how they will implant themselves upon your mind. We go to Numbers in chapter 18. And in this verse here, Numbers 24. And in Numbers 24, we read there concerning Balaam. And in Numbers 24 and verse 17, here is another two things again. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He's the seed. He's Shiloh. He's the shepherd. He's the stone. He's the star. He's the scepter. And of course we can say he's the staff as well, because he's the Christ of the Scriptures. So this verse speaks to us about the Lord himself. The final thing that I want to say about these verses is that it shows us not only the leader and the lion and the Lord, it shows us the land as well. Verses 11 and 12. Sometimes people have found these hard to understand. And perhaps the imagery is binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Here's a description when the lion reigns. I believe it describes the millennial blessings that will come upon the face of this earth. The poetic picture is one of prosperity. It's one of peace. It's one of plenty. And part of this came in Solomon's reign. But it also refers to a day to come. But there's a spiritual application as well. Because if you look at these verses, these blessings can be ours now. And they speak of three things. First of all, abundance. The words in verse 11 are interesting. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his as his colt under the choice vine. If you know a vine, you will know that they're very delicate, not very strong. It would be very difficult to bind a foal or a colt to a vine. But if they're so plentiful, and if they have grown to such an extent that they are strong and big, you could do that. But very rarely could you do it today. But there will come a time when this speaks of abundance of these things. And then it speaks, of course, of fruitfulness. It speaks of the grape and the wine and so on. It speaks of fruitfulness. And the final thing that you'll see that it speaks of is beauty. Verse 12 could easily be a glorious picture, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ reigning and Christ rejoicing. But listen, my friend, here is a spiritual picture, so that you and I can enjoy ourselves in this spiritual land, the blessing that you and I have come to us. What do we find? Abundance. Jesus said, "I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly." And we are to have abundant life. And then fruitfulness. That's what these verses speak of. And we can find all that we need in our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to look outside. We don't have to look into the world. We simply have to look to the Lord Jesus. And of course, what do we see in him? Beauty as well. The beauty which the world doesn't find attractive and knows nothing of at all. We know the beauty of the Lord ourselves. Well, may God indeed continue to speak to us.